once again to the book of Nehemiah. We're in the 9th chapter of the book of Nehemiah, and we'll continue with that. We'll read verses 1 to 8, focusing once again on verses 7 and 8 this morning. Hear now the inspired word of God. Now on the 24th day of this month, the sons of Israel assembled with fasting in sackcloth and with dirt upon them. The descendants of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. While they stood in their place, they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a fourth of the day. And for another fourth, they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. Now on the Levites' platform stood Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bunai, Sherebiah, Bani, and Chenani, and they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethaiah said, "Arise, bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Oh, may your glorious name be blessed and exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You have made the heavens, the heaven of the heavens with all their host, and the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to all of them, and the heavenly host bows down before you. You are the Lord God, who chose Abram, and brought him out from Ur of the Chaldees, and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you, and made a covenant with him, to give him the land of the Canaanite, of the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite, and to give it to his descendants. And you have fulfilled your promise, for you are righteous." Let's pray. Father, once again, we would simply ask that you'd be pleased to bless the preaching of your word, and that, Father, that you would bless it just as you've promised, that it would accomplish every purpose for which you send it forth, and that, as again you have promised, that it would not return void, but it will accomplish every single purpose. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as we head towards September, not only is there an expectation of the school beginning a new year, but we find a new round of political campaigning. What is interesting, however, is that the presidential campaigning for 2012 has already begun. It's amazing, isn't it? And of course, with the campaigning, new promises are being made. The old expression, "promises were meant to be broken," has come to be an expectation with political campaigns, hasn't it? In fact, Shirley MacLaine, and you might want to mark this down, because this will probably be the only time in your entire life you will ever hear me quote Shirley MacLaine. But Shirley MacLaine was quoted as saying, "You can't believe anything a man says who is either in love, drunk, or running for office." I went on a website, and here's the top four campaign promises of all times. "I promise lower taxes. I promise better health care, education, and housing. I promise to balance the budget." And number four is, "I promise to keep my promises." As you might imagine, throughout history, there have been a lot of broken promises by political figures, and by presidents in particular. Here's a list of some of the more famous broken promises made by former U.S. presidents. Woodrow Wilson promised to keep the United States out of World War I. Herbert Hoover pledged to end poverty and promised a chicken in every pot and two cars in every garage. Franklin Roosevelt promised to keep us out of World War II. Lyndon Johnson promised to win the war on poverty. And, of course, perhaps one of the greatest broken promises of all times, George H.W. Bush said, "Read my lips, no new taxes." But lest we do too much shaking of our fingers at the politicians, think of how often everyone, including those in this room, break promises. Think how often people divorce after promising with oath to remain together till death do us part. How many contracts are broken every day? How many times have we said we will be somewhere or do something, and then we just don't show up? And of course, we understand that is, in fact, a broken promise, whether we promised or not. Broken promises have become a way of life for us. We saw last week that one of the most comforting characteristics of God is that He is the covenant-keeping God. Things are different with God. He is not like us. God never breaks a promise. He always keeps His covenant. That is what gives us hope of everlasting life. And that is what brought us to our text in Nehemiah chapter 9. Remember what's going on. The Levites are leading the congregation in prayer. And we saw how they began praising God by remembering that He was the Creator God. And we saw how that was a crucial aspect of who God was, and it still is. And they wisely began by reminding the Israelites, and how we took that to heart, that we too should always remember that He is the Creator God. And then the second aspect of their prayer is the reminder that He is the covenant-keeping God. In verse 8, you found His heart faithful before you and made a covenant with Him to give Him the land of the Canaanites. We have seen that biblical hope is quite different than worldly hope. A biblical hope is a guaranteed certainty. If you are saved, if you are truly saved, your hope of heaven is absolutely assured. It is guaranteed. And you only hope because it has not yet occurred in time and in history. But the fact that you will see heaven is assured. And the reason that it is assured is that our Lord God Almighty is a covenant-keeping God. His promises will always be kept. Remember, we looked at this last week. We said that Jesus could have come and died for your sins, but if God wasn't faithful, if He didn't keep His covenant, you could still be lost. And so the Levites wisely remind the Israelites that God is a covenant-keeping God, that He entered into a covenant with Abram of the Ur of the Chaldees, and He renamed him Abraham, and reminded him continually of the covenant with Him. And so last week we began a study of first a covenant, and then covenant theology. And on the notes that I put out, I actually wrote these definitions for you, because as I was reading them off last week, I saw people madly scurrying to try to write them down. And so I'm just going to briefly give you these two definitions again, but they are on the notes. If you don't have them, there should be some more in the rear of the sanctuary. The definition of a covenant. A covenant is a mutually binding compact between God and His people, sovereignly transacted by the Lord, wherein a promise is made by God which calls for trust on the part of His people and entails obligations of submission which are sanctioned by blessings and cursings. And then the definition of covenant theology. All of the post-fall covenants of God are essentially one covenant. This single covenant centers on God's gracious promise in Jesus Christ. Each successive covenant expands on the revelation of the previous one. And I'm going to review just a couple of points, since this is a part two of what we did last week. I'm going to review just a little bit, and then we'll get into seeing how Christ is the center of the covenants. Remember that the elements of covenant theology are these. Firstly, God's relationship to man is always in the form of a covenant. And God's covenant is completely gracious. That is, He sets the terms for our good. The reason for the covenant is love. The goal of the covenant is a relationship with God. The substance of the covenant is Christ. All of the old covenants look forward to or foreshadow Christ, and the new covenant is fulfilled in Christ. The promise of the covenant is an eternal inheritance. And the covenant was unilateral. Now, and that's probably one of the most important parts. Remember, we saw this in Genesis 15, verses 9 to 18, and then in Hebrews 6, 13 to 20. God swore by Himself. God enacted this covenant, and He has sworn by Himself that He will keep the terms of the covenant. And then we looked at the promissory nature of the covenant, and we saw that the covenant and promise run parallel. Remember, the law does not do away with the promise. The law is not contrary to the promise. The promise is given to all those who believe. And submission to the covenant is to say to God, "Yes, I believe you." That's the element of faith. The provisions, all of the provisions of the covenant of grace, point to Jesus. One of the big mistakes that people make is they look at the extent of the covenant to the Jews, pointing to the land of Palestine. That is only a small portion. All of the provisions of the covenant of grace point to Jesus Christ. There are many covenants, but one promise. All the covenants are part and parcel of one. And this has also great implications on our eschatology. Okay? 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, "For as many as may be the promises of God, in Him they are yes, wherefore also by Him is our amen to the glory of God through us." In other words, Jesus is both the yes and the amen. And that points us to our eschatology. All of the Old Testament concerns Christ. In Luke 24, this is where Jesus meets the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and He's trying to explain the happenings, the current happenings, His crucifixion and His resurrection. Luke 24:27 says this, "And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, He explained to them the things concerning Himself in all the Scriptures." All of the Scriptures testify to Christ, including Moses and the prophets. And then in John chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus tells those who are in opposition to Him, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is these that bear witness of Me." The mistake the Jews made, they were expecting a political king. They missed the point that the Messiah would come and enter into glory through suffering. They rejected Him and they said, "We have no king but Caesar." Their theology was wrong, and it led them to reject the King. And it's so sad that even today, many evangelicals are looking for a future political king, and they don't understand that Jesus Christ is King of Kings, He is Lord of Lords, and He is seated on the throne. As we are here today, Jesus is on the throne. That's the essence. That's a little bit of a review. What I want to do for the remainder of our time together this morning is to look at Christ in the covenants. I believe this is an essential part if we are to understand the Old Testament and even ask ourselves the question, why are we studying Nehemiah? So many churches would look and say, well, you know, Nehemiah, it's a good story. It kind of gives us some background, but we need Christ. My friends, Christ is in Nehemiah. Christ is in every aspect of the Old Testament, and especially as we view it in the terms of covenant. So I'm going to go through several of the Old Testament covenants, and we're going to see how what the Old Testament said and then how Christ is the fulfillment of each of these covenants. We're going to begin with the Adamic covenant, the covenant with Adam. In the Old Testament, when Adam and Eve fell, a Savior was promised who would defeat Satan. In fact, let me caution you right now. You should get your Bibles out. You should do some finger exercises, because we're going to see a lot of Scripture this morning. I mean, a lot of it. So, you're not going to want to miss some of this. Some of this is extremely important. Genesis 3:15, and we're going to be going between the Old Testament and the New Testament. I mean, this is a Reformed Baptist church. We always preach from the Word. We always preach expositorily. But today you're going to even see a little bit more Scripture than normal. Genesis 3:15. When Adam and Eve fell, this is what was said: "And I will put enmity between you," speaking to the serpent, "and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." And we all know that to be the proto-evangel. That is the first time we see in Scripture with a promise of a Messiah, the promise of someone who is going to come and defeat Satan. What do we see in the New Testament? In John chapter 12, verses 31 to 32, Jesus says, "Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." And in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, "The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil." So we see clearly in the Old Covenant with Adam, where this promise of a Redeemer is going to come, we see that specifically fulfilled in Christ. Christ is the one who crushed Satan's head when he died upon the cross. How about the Noahic Covenant? In the Old Testament, we see that God promises that the earth would be preserved until salvation is completed. This account is given to us in Genesis 8 and chapter 9. I'll just read one verse, verse 22 of chapter 8. "While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease." This was God's gracious promise that after judging the world because of all the iniquity that had come upon it, and destroying all flesh save that which was in the ark, God graciously gives this covenant. He says, this is a covenant. And remember, he actually gives the rainbow as a sign of the covenant. So that every time you see a rainbow, if you just see the physical principles of refracted light, you're missing it. It is that. But God has used that principle to remind you that no more will he destroy the world by water. And that's the promise that he gives here. So what does that have to do with Christ? Well, in Hebrews chapter 1, we find out that Jesus is the one who preserves creation. Chapter 1, verse 3, "And he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature," and look at this key verse, "and upholds all things by the word of his power." You need to understand something. My background is math and science. That's what I went to school for. Not theology, as a lot of people would think. That came much later in life. And I understand the principles of math and science, and I'm fascinated by it. I love exploring things. But you need to understand something. If you think that you and I are sitting here upon this world, and we are merely here because of gravitational forces based upon the mass of the earth and the rotation and the spin and our proximity to the sun and all those other things, and if you think that that's the only reason why we can accomplish the things that we do and even walk around on this earth, you've missed it. Gravity exists because Christ's word upholds it. If Christ were to mandate, he could say, "Gravity, stop." And we would all be visiting the International Space Station. Sans spacesuits. We need to understand that. Yes, this world is created by God according to physical properties and physical laws. But these things work and stay working only because they are upheld by the word of Christ. And we need to look at this world in that light, or we're missing it. Why? Because this is part of the covenant. God has promised that this world will be sustained the way it is, and that's why it is. That's why things do not change from day to day. 2 + 2 = 4 today, and it will be tomorrow and the next day until the end of time. We see this so clearly spelled out in the book of Romans, chapter 8. And here it's just so clear. Romans chapter 8, you have to look at this. Romans 8, as we know, we just finished a study of it only a few months ago. And we saw how the book of Romans is one of the clearest and most detailed expositions of the gospel found anywhere in the Word of God. And yet in the midst of this, where he's talking about the gospel, we find this little excerpt here on creation, starting in verse 19 of Romans chapter 8. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Let me just stop there. Understand what he's saying. This world is cursed because of Adam. And ultimately that means because of us. It is cursed because of Adam. And the creation itself, and he's doing some anthropomorphisms here, you know, talking, giving it human characteristics. The whole creation itself is groaning and waiting. Waiting for what? For the salvation that we have in the final day when even the creation will be set free from the curse. That's what we're seeing. This whole world is revolving around, everything was created by God through Christ for Him, for His glory. And part of that glory is the redemption of mankind. And so this whole creation is waiting for who? For us. For us to be in that final day. Well, look, let's continue. For we know, verse 22, that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. We are looking for the final day of judgment when we will be reunited, those who have gone before, when their spirits will be reunited with their physical bodies as God intended it to be, and that will be salvation for all of God's people for all of eternity, when everything will be set right and all the effects of the curse will be gone forever. All of that to say that, do you see how he fulfilled the Noahic covenant in Christ? All of this. Do you see the unity? Do you see the unity of the two covenants, of the Old Testament and the New Testament? It's all here. All we have to do is look for it. The Abrahamic covenant, which is where we're at in Nehemiah chapter 9. In the Old Testament, God promises that Abraham's seed will inherit a kingdom. Genesis 12:2, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And then Genesis 17, what we read earlier, I'm not going to read it again because we just went through and read the whole chapter, and how he says, I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. And it talks about his seed. And by the way, if your Bible is one that translates descendants, that's really not the best translation of that. It's seed, and it's singular, and you'll see why later on. So it's Abraham's seed is who will inherit the terms of the everlasting covenant. In the New Testament, Jesus gained this inheritance. Hebrews 11 gives us some insight into it, and then we'll move on. Hebrews 11:8, by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. And then look at carefully. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. It was not specifically the land of Palestine. That was just a shadow. We'll see that further. Galatians 3:16. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Notice, he does not say "and to seeds" as referring to many, but rather to one, "and to your seed," that is Christ. Ephesians 1:13 and 14. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who was given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. And then one more, 1 Peter 3-5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has called us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Notice how all of this, you can see the promise given to Abraham. Where is the ultimate fulfillment? It's not in that he's going to live in the land of Palestine, not that his descendants are going to rule there, but through Christ. And we see that even further, the next part. Part of that promise that God promised Abraham, that all nations will be blessed through his seed. Genesis 12, let's read this again. Verses 1 to 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, from your relatives and from your father's house, to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And then listen. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Jesus fulfills this promise. In Matthew chapter 12, we read this. Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. Let me just pause. Notice what's going on. Every single aspect of every covenant that we find in the Old Testament, we can find the exact fulfillment, the full fulfillment, in Jesus Christ. You're seeing this, how this is moving. There is a continuity to the Bible that is absolutely incredible, and if we don't see it in terms of covenant, you're going to miss it. You cannot chop the Bible up into nice, neat sections or nice, neat dispensations and everything. No. There is a unity from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation chapter 22. And we see it's continuing. And you know what? Even those whom God had chosen to open their eyes saw this continuity. And we see one of these great times we see it is in the words of Simeon. Small portion of Scripture. Remember who Simeon was? Simeon was somebody who God had promised would not die until he had seen the Christ. And after the Christ was presented to him, this is in Luke chapter 2, verses 29 to 32, this is what he says. Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace. He says, in other words, I can die. He's just seen the Christ child. According to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples. And then listen to what he says. A light of revelation to the Gentiles. And the glory of your people Israel. We see that again in Acts chapter 13. I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. Galatians 3, 13 and 14. We find the same thing. In order that Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham, might come to the Gentiles, that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Do we see every aspect of this covenant of Abraham fulfilled in Christ? How about the Mosaic Covenant? In the Old Testament, what was the purpose of the Mosaic Covenant? And again, boy, how people, it's a travesty what people do to the Old Testament law. Purpose of the Old Testament law was never to grant salvation. Never. It was to demonstrate that righteousness must prevail in the affairs of men. That's the reason the law was given. Leviticus 19:2. Speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. That's why the law was given, so that it would demonstrate that holiness is the standard. Which one of the Puritans was it who said, no holiness, no heaven? There's no such thing as an unholy going into heaven. So how are we made holy? Well, we'll get to that in a minute. Well, now let's get to it now. How do we get to heaven? Through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. There's the holiness we present. Not one of us can come up with all of the good deeds that we've ever done, depending on how many years God gives us on this earth, and say, oh God, you need to let me into heaven, look at all my good deeds. He'll look at us, if that's what we do, and say, they are filthy rags. But we come clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ, and this is why he came as a baby, lived a sinless life, and he fulfilled the law completely. And therefore, he takes that righteousness, he takes away our sin, and then gives us his righteousness, and we stand before God, and God sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 5:17, do not think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. We know Hebrews 4 tells us, verse 15, that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. In the Old Testament, under the Mosaic covenant, blood sacrifice was needed to atone for sin. Leviticus 17:11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. But we know, we're told in Hebrews, that that blood never took away true sin. Made them ceremonially clean, allowed them to come into the presence of God, but not take away their sin. Christ had to do that. Clearly, this is one of the most magnificent ways that we see Christ fulfilling that old covenant sacrifice. In Hebrews 9, we see this in verse 23. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin. I'm amazed. You know, you've heard me say this before, but I think one of the most frustrating jobs in the entire history of mankind had to be an Old Testament priest. Because day by day he would go in and he had all kinds of sacrifices to offer. And he was cutting and slaying animals. And, you know, by the way, it was a bloody, bloody mess. And I don't mean that in a British way. It was a bloody mess because of all the sacrifice. It had to stink from the stale blood day in and day out. And so he'd offer all of these sacrifices. And then he'd come out, and what did he see? More sin. I got to go back there tomorrow. Day after day. And the book of Hebrews gives us that. Day after day, the Old Testament priest had to go in and sacrifice and continually sacrifice, and it never took away the sin. Not so Christ. Christ entered the Holy of Holies once. He sacrificed the sin on our behalf once. And then he sat down because he said, "It is finished." What an amazing thing, how he fulfills that part of the covenant. How about the Davidic covenant? The Davidic covenant. The Old Testament, God promises a Savior and an everlasting kingdom and a blessed, widespread rule. I'm just going to read one portion, 2 Samuel 7, starting in verse 12. "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David." Well, we know that ultimate first one, that was Solomon. But where's the ultimate fulfillment? In Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the promised King who will live forever and establishes the everlasting kingdom. Luke chapter 1, verse 29, speaking of Mary, "But she was very perplexed at this statement when the angel said, 'Hail Mary,' and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end.'" There's the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. In Acts chapter 5, verse 31, Peter speaking to the council and talking about Christ, he says, "And he is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin." And time after time we see in the New Testament how Christ's kingdom is that everlasting kingdom. We find in Hebrews chapter 10, I alluded to this earlier, verse 11, "Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet." And then one last covenant. And this is where we bring it all together. The promised new covenant. In the Old Testament, God promises a new covenant which will entail full forgiveness, the power to keep God's commandments, and widespread knowledge of the Lord. Jeremiah chapter 31. You knew I was coming here, didn't you? You had to know I was coming to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 31. "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Let me say that last again. "I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." That's the essence. And of course, we know Jesus establishes the new covenant in his blood. Today, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper right at the close of the message. And we're going to read from 1 Corinthians. But in Luke chapter 22, verse 20, it says, "And in the same way he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood.'" The new covenant. The covenant that he keeps. The unilateral covenant. The covenant that God demonstrated by walking through the animal halves alone. The covenant that he enacted by sending his own son to die on the cross for forgiveness of sins. It's that covenant in which he gives his servants, his children, the ability to obey, because Christ obeyed the law for us, and we walk according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. And of course, this kingdom will result in widespread knowledge of the Lord. In Matthew chapter 28, Jesus came up to them and said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." That's the covenant fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the new covenant. And that fulfills every single one of the Old Testament covenants. All of these covenants are one. Remember what we had talked about, that in eternity past, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit entered into a covenant between themselves to establish a people for themselves, to have them to be worshipers of the one and the true living God. And each member of the Trinity has a special part in this covenant. God the Father elected a people. He chose them before the world was created. We see that so clearly in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will." And then God the Son, he came to earth to accomplish that salvation. He died, granting access into the kingdom and making all of those people sons of God. The Holy Spirit applies the salvation personally to each of the people of God. The Holy Spirit comes, and if you're sitting here today and you're a believer, you're born again, that means that at some point in your life, the Holy Spirit of God came upon you and he took out that stony heart. He gave you a heart of flesh. He convinced you of your sin. He convicted you of your sin, gave you the gift of faith that allowed you to repent. He changes hearts. All of that comes into the covenant of grace. And it is applied personally. God is this great and awesome God. He is the star-breathing God. He spoke universe after universe and galaxies after galaxies into existence and never broke a sweat. And then at some point, in time and in space, he sends his Holy Spirit and he visits unworthy sinners like you and I personally, one by one, to convict you of your sin, to demonstrate your unworthiness, and to say, "I love you. And now I'm going to give you this gift of faith. I want you to repent. I want you to believe on me. And I am going to make you a part of the everlasting kingdom, the everlasting promise. And just so you don't mess it up, I'm going to leave my Spirit with you. And he is the surety who will bring you right to the end until that day when I return. And then you will be with me forever." That's the essence of the covenant. Theology? Yes. But what's the essence? The love of God. The love of God. I can't close speaking about the covenant without speaking to all who are here. First, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, we're going to participate in the Lord's table in just a few moments. Just take a few moments as we pause at the end of the message to reflect and to make sure that you're not living in any persistent sin, that you can participate of this in a worthy manner. But if you're here this morning and you're not a believer, you're not a Christian, you've never repented of your sin and followed that by entering the waters of baptism, I want you to think about the things that we've said. Think of this gracious covenant. You are not here by chance or by accident to hear my voice this morning, to go through this covenant, to see the blessings of the covenant. We haven't touched on the consequences for rejecting the covenant, but you know what they are. I would just call upon you today. The scripture tells us that he calls upon all men everywhere to repent, and that's what I would do this morning. If you're sitting here and you're listening to my voice, if you've never repented, today is a day of salvation. Repent of your sin. Come to Christ and be saved. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you, and how we thank you for the fact that you are the covenant-keeping God. That Father, you are so gracious that you saved us. And you've done it all. You've done everything. And you've even given us the gift of faith. Father, I would pray for those here this morning that don't know you. That Father, that even now, that you would be pleased to take their hearts of stone, give them hearts of flesh, that they might repent and believe. I plead with you, Father, on their behalf, even this morning. And then, Father, for all those who do know, Father, I pray that today, even as we partake of the Lord's Supper, that we would understand that this is like a covenant renewal. It's almost like renewing our marriage vows. We're just remembering all of these great aspects of this everlasting covenant that you have so graciously brought us into. May we not take this table lightly, but we understand that this is, in fact, one of the means of grace. Thank you, Father, for this reminder that we participate in periodically in your church. And you've told us to continue to do this until you come. Bless our time together now around this table, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.